At in Sunday school is mid-tribulation, and I'm just going to do a quick background for, and I'm telling you, Michael on up, maybe even Kate on up. I remember this stuff from when I was in the third, fourth, and for sure fifth grade, so there'll be something here for you, no matter what your age. Now, the next thing that we know about in Scripture, the next thing in God's prophetic calendar that has been revealed to us is the rapture. We always picture it this way, because the rapture is where we go up, the church goes up and meets Christ in the air, and that's always in the air. And the reason for that is because he's going to have another coming, which is on earth, and that's different. A lot of people make those the same thing, but we're not going to make it the same thing. When the church leaves, this is the church, when the church leaves the planet Earth, a whole bunch of trouble happens down here on Earth. And that time of trouble, I was reading a shirt. That time of trouble on earth is called the tribulation. This tribulation is going to last exactly 7 years. This 7 years is divided into two parts. Halfway through, which means there's 3.5 years in the beginning and 3.5 years in the end. In Matthew 24, this first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pangs. In the second half of the tribulation, which we're looking at how that begins, is called the great tribulation. Turn to Matthew 24, and I'll show you how Jesus described this as the last Old Testament prophet. We'll look at just one verse here. And here you have it in verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21. And then shall be, now remember, verse 15 is mid-tribulation, and then shall be a great tribulation. Now the word tribulation means to be squeezed. It has the idea of there's no way out. There's just so much pressure. So what he's saying here on earth, there's going to be so much pressure, such as was not since a beginning of this world. And I think that the term world there could probably be, has the concept of universe. To this time, nor ever shall be. Now, when we go back 6,000 years in the Bible, we can go to the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis, where all but 8 people are killed by a flood. And he's saying that this time is even going to be worse. We can go back to the 11th chapter of Genesis, where the languages are formed, different languages, and the continents are split. And many people died in that whole process and lived in destitute penury for many years. And yet he's saying that this is not, this time is unparalleled in any of the history of mankind. We could, even our own time, in our own history, we can go back to the Second World War, where 6 million Jews were killed. We can go to Stalin, where he killed 12 million Jews. They don't usually get that in history, but I'm telling you that one. You can go to a guy named Mao Zedong, who approximately, they don't know for sure, killed over 25 million people. And yet, when we come to the second half of the tribulation, we're told by Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, that this is an unparalleled time. And never after this time will there be such a horrible time. So here's the way I do it. The first half of the tribulation is a squeeze. The second half of the tribulation is a real squeeze. And it's unparalleled in both from our point of view and from Jesus' point of view. Unparalleled in human history. Now, many things happen right at mid-tribulation. That's the reason we're studying that make this such a terrible time. One of the first things that happens is that Satan, for the first half of the tribulation, has access in the third heaven. He goes up there and he accuses the saints on earth. He doesn't get away with it, but and by the way, up until mid-tribulation, Satan thinks he's going to win. At mid-tribulation, he's kicked out of access to the third heaven, which he's had for we can document for 4,500 years. And when he's kicked out of the third heaven, he knows his time is short. So he is like a cornered cat or a cornered dog. He is just full of venom. He comes down and he starts to go after the nation Israel. Well, God protects the nation Israel, and they go up to the desert, and they're sequestered and they're protected primarily for the second half by God for the second half of the tribulation. So he focuses all of his power and all of his ingenuity on foisting up and making his human minion here on earth, the first beast of Revelation 13, also called the prince that will come, also called the man of sin, got about 10 names. He's going to make him the world dictator. And as this guy becomes the world dictator, he's going to completely destroy the ecclesiastical or the world church that helps him come into power for the first half of the tribulation. This is all, and I changed the wording in this outline this week, this is all a confluence. I love that word. You know, at the end of if you were to float down, let's just take one river. You could do this with the Willamette or the Columbia. The farther you go down the river, the bigger it is, because all these other little tributaries come in, and that's called the confluence into the making a big river. So this confluence of events is going to make the Great Tribulation what it is. The main thing that we're going to need today that happens right at mid-tribulation, this first beast of Revelation 13, the world dictator, the man of sin, the prince that shall come, the prince of fierce countenance, is going to defile the temple, which means for the first half of the tribulation, the Jews are going to reconstruct. It's going to be part of the seven-year peace covenant. They are going to reconstruct the temple and begin to have both animal and meal sacrifices. At mid-tribulation, and that can only occur under God's auspices, it can only occur when it's ceremonially clean. At mid-tribulation, the man of sin, the first beast of Revelation 13, is going to go into the temple and he's going to defile it. And is going to pollute it. That brings us to where we are today. In this polluted temple, turn to Revelation chapter 11. In this polluted temple, we're going to see the two witnesses. They're called the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And we'll read that the description of this polluted temple. Now, this fixes it right at mid-tribulation. You remember the last couple Sundays we talked about the abomination of desolation, where the temple is polluted. After the temple is polluted, the Jews can no longer have a set aside or a holy place to give sacrifices unto Jehovah. And in Revelation 13, verse 31 and 2, we read, "And there was given to me," the me here is John, back in the 11th chapter, I believe it's the 7th verse. No, it's the 7th chapter and the 11th verse probably. Let's see, it's on the right-hand side. There it is. It's the 9th chapter and the 17th verse. There was a 7 there. Where John is seeing this in a vision. If you were standing right beside John, you wouldn't know what he was doing. But God is actually God the Son. Gives it to an angel. The angel gives it to... Let's go back. God the Father gives this information to God the Son in the realm of his humanity. This is in the first chapter. God the Son turns around and gives it to an angel who puts it in John's mind. And that's called a vision. And this vision he's going to see is described in verse 1 and 2. And there was given unto me, John, a reed like a rod. And the angel, that's the one that's given John the vision, stood and saying, now this is what the angel says to John, rise and measure the temple of God. The reason, the word measure here is check it against the standard. Now, I don't think that it's talking about a distance measure or a length measure. It's talking about a value measure. Remember, because the temple has been polluted. Measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. Now, in the second half of the tribulation, which we'll prove we're in the second verse, it's not the Jews. It's polluted by Gentiles. But the court which is without, leave out, and the measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under for 42 months. So here's another documentation that in the second half of the tribulation, the Jews are no longer in Israel. Primarily, there's some exceptions. We'll get there maybe someday. There's some exceptions. But primarily, most of the Jews have been flown, not this way, but fast, have flown, they have from the nation. You have that back in Matthew 24. Turn back there. I'll refresh your memory with it in Matthew 24. This is always helps you with this chapter. Verse 15 is mid-tribulation. That's why we spent so much time on that. We spent two Sundays on that. Verse 15, and when you, now remember, church is gone. Who's God dealing with when the church is gone? When God's dealing with the church, it's Gentiles primarily. There are exceptions. But when the church is gone, the true olive branch is grafted back in, and now God's dealing with the Gentiles. So this prophecy, looking forward to mid-tribulation, is talking primarily about Jews. Okay, verse 15, and you, when you Jews therefore see the abomination of desolation, that's when the temple is polluted, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever let him understand. Then let them, that's the Jews that see this pollution, which are in Judea, flee unto the mountains. The mountains are south of Judea. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is... This is describing picture... language of description, a fast exodus. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them or that with child and them that are nursing in those days. For pray that your flight not be in the winter. Why? Because it'll be difficult. Neither on the Sabbath day, because they're under law. And on the Sabbath day, you couldn't travel. Actually, you couldn't walk more than 4/5 of a mile. And this is going to be longer. And then it tells you in the verse we read prior, then verse 21, that's when the second half of the tribulation occurs. So back in the 11th chapter then, in Jerusalem you have a polluted temple. Most of the Jews are gone. So now who's trotting in the holy city, which is no longer holy? We'll get to the word holy in the morning service. Well, the Gentiles are. And that brings us to today of what we're going to look at. Now, in the Old Testament, if you'll turn to Malachi, the 4th chapter, you have a prophecy. Now, this prophecy is misunderstood, so we're going to laboriously look at it. It seems simple to me, but we'll look at it. This is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to prove that to you. A lot of people come to Scripture and they don't understand certain things, so they have dual fulfillments. Dr. Northrup had a whole bunch of them. But this is, we're going to show you from Scripture that this has not been fulfilled. The spirit of it has been fulfilled. We'll show you that from Scripture, meaning the concept. Now, in Malachi, the fourth chapter, in the fifth verse we read, and by the way, this is a prophecy of when the nation Israel is going to be restored. The minor prophets, this will give you a little historical understanding of Scripture. The minor prophets, and even half of the major prophets, are written after the nation Israel is in captivity. So if the nation of Israel is in captivity, what were the primary prophecies of the minor and major prophets? The restoration of Israel. Because they've been taken out of the land, and to restore the nation Israel as it was intended or designed, they'll be back in the land. So it'll be both the restoration of the peoples, but the people in their place. Now that brings us to Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We'll explain that in a minute. First, I want to talk about Elijah. Well, maybe I won't. I'll get too sidetracked. I want to talk about this great and terrible day of the dreadful day of the Lord. Keep your finger here and go back to Joel 2:31. Joel 2:31, and that would be, did I give you the page number over here? No, but it's 9:33. Go back to Joel 2:31. It's actually at the bottom of page 232. I'm in Joel 2:31. Now, what I'm going to show you very quickly, we did spend a lot of time on this. The sixth seal occurs up to a half hour right before mid-tribulation. Joel 2:31 is going to describe this sixth seal. And it's going to call, and it's going to say right after this, a half hour after this, because the seventh seal takes a half hour, that there's something going to occur. That's what we're talking about back over in Malachi. Malachi, okay. Back in Joel 2:31. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is an obstruction. This isn't any kind of deterioration of those two celestial bodies. Before the great, so that occurs, the sixth seal occurs before, see the word before, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now turn back to Malachi 4:5. You see at the end, the great and dreadful, those are the same words in the original. They just translated them different. Do I care if you call it terrible day or dreadful day? No, it's the same day. Now remember, so this in the Old Testament, the name for the second part of the tribulation, or the last part, the last 3.5 years, is the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the name for it is the Great Tribulation. They're distinct. Now let's go back to Malachi 4, verse 5. And I will send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what I'm going to tell you is that the two witnesses in the 11th chapter that we're going to look at in the book of Revelation occurs just before mid-tribulation. And what they're going to do, I'll tell you where we're going and then we'll go there. They're going to prophesy for 3.5 years, but they're not going to, nobody's going to listen to them because they're going to be prophesying to the Gentiles, telling them how wrong they are because all the Jews are gone. Now let's turn, that sets us up over, let's turn back to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we're down to verse 3. Now, these two witnesses I'm going to document, I'm going to show you two or three reasons, are both Jews. We can identify one of them. We already just did. Who, based on the verse I just read you, who is that? Who is one of those two Jews going to be? It's going to be Elijah. He's going to be called Elias in the New Testament. Oh, I didn't do that. I forgot to do that. Let's do it. the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 has not been fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of books out there that say that it has, but let's look at Scripture and see if that's true. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Let's look at Scripture, not at some commentary. Matthew 17. And let's start in Matthew 17. Let's start at about verse 9. I'm doing this because there's a little nuance here I want to show you. I'm in Matthew 17, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration, we might mention that later, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from dead ones." Now remember, we have 7 or 8 places in the Gospels that say, before his death, burial, and resurrection, when Jesus told him he was going to die, every time they didn't understand what he said. You read on your own Luke, the strongest one is Luke 18, about verse 32 through 36. Okay, tell the vision to no man. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why do then say the scribes that it," now this is the Greek for Elijah, "must come first before the kingdom?" The transfiguration is a foreshadowing of the kingdom. We'll get. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things." Now he's going to switch. Watch it. And then we'll get the interpretation over in Luke. "But I say unto you that Elijah came," this is a past tense, aorist, "came already. And they," and he's talking about the Jews, the people, "knew him not." Collectively, the Jews rejected both John the Baptizer and Christ. Now, how, whenever I say that, I always get somebody, "Well, how do you know that the Jews rejected Christ?" Because I saw collectively what they put on the cross. They mocked him for what his message was, that he offered himself as king. So they not just rejected Jesus, they rejected him as king. They mocked him by the what they had. Pilate knew what the Jews were mad about, and he put it up there for them. I would say getting hung on a cross is a pretty good sign of rejection. Just saying. Verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elijah already came. And they," the Jews, "knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they wished. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them," the Jews. Now here, verse 13 is our interpretation. And so verse 12 is being interpretive of verse 13, not verse 11. We'll get there. "Then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptizer." Turn over to Luke and we'll see an interpretation of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke 1, verse 17. And this is this is a prophecy to Zacharias, John the Baptizer's father. And in verse 17, the first chapter of Luke, we read, "And John the Baptizer shall go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John the Baptizer wasn't Elijah, but he had the spirit and power of Elijah. But since he was rejected, he wasn't Elijah. Because when Elijah's comes, he's going to be rejected, but the kingdom will come. Got it? Here's what I'm saying. I'm not getting any types or any of that kind of screwball stuff. What I'm saying is that let's be careful. What Luke is saying, and the Holy Spirit, is John the Baptizer had the same authority as, and spirit, or the same message as Elijah will have in the future and had in the past. But John the Baptizer is rejected. Now we're going to see that Elijah's going to be rejected, but the kingdom will come in any event. For your reference, in Matthew 17, where he's talking about John the Baptizer got his head cut off back in the 14th chapter of Matthew. So he's dead at that point when they have that conversation. Turn over back to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to get this in. In verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now we already know that one of those witnesses is Elijah. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Before we get to sackcloth, how many days are they going to do this? Well, they're going to come right before mid-tribulation. 1,260 days equals 3.5 years, equals 42 months of 30-day lunar calendar. So it's talking about they're going to prophesy for the whole last of the half of the tribulation. Now, the word sackcloth here describes them. This is one of the many indications, although we know Elijah was a Jew, but this is one of the many indications that both of these are Jews. Let me just give you Jews. Let me give you just one place to kind of prove this. Turn back to Psalm. We want to look at Psalm 30. Verse 11. Turn back to Psalm 30, verse 11, and you'll see what sackcloth represents. It represents, under Jewish tradition, whenever they were mourning, like if somebody in your family died that was dear to you, you'd put sackcloth on sometimes for 30 days. If you were ceremonially unclean, you would put sackcloth on. It was a sign of mourning. But rather than believe tradition, let's just look at scripture. Let's look at the Psalm 30, verse 11. This is David. Thou hast turned, talking to Jehovah, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Okay, so he went from sad to happy. Thou hast put off my sackcloth, that would go with the mourning and sad, wouldn't it? And girded me with gladness. So when something bad is happening when you have sackcloth on, and that's part of the Jewish tradition. Back over to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation in the 3rd verse. So we start picking up clues in the last part of verse 3 that both of them are Jews. We know for sure one of them is. Now, verse 4. These are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before God, or actually that should be the Lord of the earth. Now, keep your finger here. I'm going to show you something that is similar, but not identical. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Keep your finger in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Zechariah chapter 4. This is similarity, but not identity. There is one verse that I do think crosses over. What it's going to show you here is that these, what I'm going to prove to you is the olive trees represent a witness for God. And the candlestick, really should be lampstand, represents illumination about God or information about God. I'm in Zechariah 4, verse 2. And said unto me, these are some visions. The book, I should give you a little context. The book of Zechariah contains 10 visions, all of which have to do with prophecies of the rest, because it's a minor prophet. So that means that the nation Israel is in captivity. So this book is going to have prophecies that have to do with the restoration of Israel, when we call the kingdom, which will occur after the tribulation, 75 days after the tribulation. Okay, that brings us to verse 2, chapter 4, Zechariah. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand of all gold, and a bowl on top of it, the lampstand, and seven lamps. The seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit. How do you know that, Rich? Look over at verse 10, last part. Those seven, which are the eyes of the Lord. When we get over the book of Revelation, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, now go back to the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. And two olive trees by it, the candlestick, and one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left. And then it goes down in the last part of verse 6 where they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be giving prophecy. Now, here is the one verse that I do think crosses over to Revelation 11. It's down in verse 14. The reason I do not think this is the same as Revelation 11 is because you see how many candlesticks you have here? One. How many you have in Revelation 11? Two. Similarity is not identity. Okay, now go down to verse 14. Talking about the two olive. Okay, let's just go to verse 12 then. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out themselves? Go down to verse 14. Here's our interpretation. And then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole world. So the similarity is, now here's what I'm saying. Zechariah 4 gives us a clue what the olive trees and the lampstands mean. And the similarity is this, that they are empowered witnesses of the Holy Spirit and they witness about God. Primarily witness what people are doing wrong. Okay, back over to Revelation 13. Or excuse me, 11. I love the 13th chapter, but we better stick to the 11th chapter today. Verse 4. And these two Jews are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man hurt them, and fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy, and if any man desires to hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. Now, I'm going to give you a little shock treatment here. This is not Christian truth. This is back under the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Back under the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you just one example. Keep your finger here. This is not Christian behavior. I'll give you Christian behavior. Turn back to you see I'm making a difference between the Testaments. Turn back to Exodus, the 21st chapter. This is good Old Testament truth. You know, under the Old Testament, a lot of times, not always, a lot of times if you did something to somebody's possession, farm animal, relative, it didn't matter if you did by accident or not. You got punished the same way. They didn't get into motives. They didn't have hate crimes. You just got it. Sometimes it mattered if your ox gored somebody and it never gored anybody before, then you paid one penalty. If your ox gored somebody and it had gored somebody prior to that and been known to be mean, you paid big problems. So there were some differences, but here's the axiom for the Old Testament behavior. This is not Christian truth. These were not Christians. I don't care. I hear it in the pulpit. I've heard it before. David was a Christian. No, he was not a Christian. Moses was not a Christian. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have higher standards. Chapter 21 in Exodus, verse 24. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. And then you got the ox and the goring down in the passage. You can read that on your own. Read verses 28 and 29 on your own. Now, you want to see Christian truth? Turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. This is different. This is different. We always want to know who's being talked to in Scripture. Here's New Testament truth in the New Testament for Christians. Chapter 12 of Romans, the 19th verse. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Contrariwise, do not, but give place to under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now here's what you should live by. Verse 20. But if thy many... I left out the verse I was looking for. Verse 18. If it be possible... Verse 18, chapter 12 of Romans, in case I've got you lost. If it's possible, this word for possible, if you have the ability, As much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Somebody's breaking in your house, this verse doesn't apply. So you're walking down the street, somebody hits you in the nose, this verse doesn't apply. But if you're walking down the street of Portland at midnight, it does apply because there's no innocent bystanders at that time except the police and high sheriff, okay? Now, that brings us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, on your own, look up 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. One of the reasons we study the tribulation is because those characters are getting away with all kinds of things against the church today, but we know that they will pay. That's scripture. But we don't do it. That doesn't preclude self-defense. Okay, back over to Revelation, the 11th chapter. What I was just showing you that they're back under law. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone desires to hurt them, they must be killed in that manner killed. In other words, they can read people's mind, or the Holy Spirit tells them people's minds. And if somebody looks like they want to come up and throw a firebomb at them, boom, they get a firebomb. That's in this verse. Before they do it. That's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's why we read that verse. Verse 6. And these two, the two witnesses, have authority to shut the heavens. That's the first heaven. And it rained not in the days of their prophecy, so they can change the climate. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, so that's why they're here. That's why they're called the two witnesses. The word witness and testimony are translations of the same original word or concept. They're here to witness. Now, obviously, if they have all this adversarial relationship with the people around them in Jerusalem, they're to witness against what they're doing. You understand that? You can be witnessing for Christ, but there's people that come to your door, knock on the door, and they try to sell you a little pamphlet called the Watchtower, and they're witnessing against Christ. So you can be a witness for Christ in this time, or witness against Christ. These people, these two witnesses, are witnessing against what the Gentiles are doing in Jerusalem. And they will not be appreciated. And they, when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast, that would be the first beast of Revelation 13, the one that's erroneously called the Antichrist, that ascendeth out. Now, this is another, I think this is about the sixth time we have a description of his restoration to life, his false resurrection, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit and makes war or campaigns against the two witnesses and shall overcome them and kill them. So eventually, and we're going to place their death based on what we're going to read later. So they're going to witness, because it says they're going to witness for 1,260 days. Didn't I read that later? So right here at the end, they're going to, I've been trying to get my word processor to accept this word, and it won't. This is where they get killed. That's the past passive of the word to kill. Okay. And he'll kill them, the last part of verse 7. Verse 8, and their two dead bodies. Now, that's a good statement. Scripture is so accurate. What's dead here? What does it say that's dead? Their bodies, not the person. People do not die. The body dies. I love Scripture. It's so specific. Their two dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the open street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, because that's where they are. Remember, there's no Jews there. Which spiritually is called Sodom, that's because they've committed in spiritual fornication. And Egypt, that's because they've made slaves, tried to make slaves of people. Where our Lord was crucified, that's Jerusalem. Verse 9. And out of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, when I was younger, this was a hard verse to figure out how it happened. But we knew it was going to happen. But now with modern communication, this is a simple verse to explain. Everybody in the world is going to celebrate, except those few that are saints, is going to celebrate their death. And that's what it's talking about. And all the kindreds, verse 9, and people of and tongues of the nations, so it's worldwide, shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now the reason is, if you read the 11th chapter of the book of John in the Israel land of Israel, why isn't it 4 days? Because remember, Lazarus was in the grave 4 days and he stunk. That's why Jesus only was 3 days. Okay, got it? Okay. Okay, verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over the two dead witnesses and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, just like it's Christmas. Oh, but they don't know what's coming. But they think, we finally won. We finally won. They shall send gifts to one another, verse 10, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is the verse I was referring to. So for 3.5 years, they're going to be walking around, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. This is what you're doing wrong. This is what you need to do. You're wrong about the, I'll tell you what their message is going to be. You're wrong about the first beast. He's not God. The God is going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And that God's name is Jesus Christ. And everybody's going to say, oh, that's such a wonderful message. We enjoy that. No, they're all happy that they die. Verse 11, and after 3 days and 3.5 days, the Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, from God. Remember, God the Father, and this part of the plan, directs the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, capital S Spirit, from God, entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw the two witnesses. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice, that's the world. The world heard a great voice, now this is from the third heaven, saying unto the two witnesses, come up here. And they, the two witnesses, ascended into the third, up towards the third heaven in a cloud. There would be a cloud of glory, so they have a glorified body. This is different. Over in the 13th chapter, and also referred to earlier in this chapter, when the first beast of Revelation 13 dies in the sixth seal and comes back to life, it's a restoration of life. He doesn't get his glorified body. He's not a saint. He doesn't get a permanentized body. That doesn't occur yet. But when these two are raised, you see they have a cloud of glory. They have their glorified body. And they, verse 12, and they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, why do we have, we could go on here, we're going to pick up those other two verses later. Why do we have this chapter in the book? I'll give you one reason. There's a principle here. You remember when we studied the 144,000, how they evangelized the whole world so that when Christ comes back, not one person on earth has an excuse for rejecting Christ and the fact that he will come back and set up his kingdom? Remember that? Well, that's true here. All those people that were participants in the desecration and the pollution ceremonially of the temple will be held accountable. And here's the principle, and then I'm going to show you from Scripture another passage. The more enlightenment a person receives and rejects, the harsher or the greater degree of punishment they'll have. Turn over to Matthew, the 11th chapter. This is a principle. This is a principle that a lot of people don't like. You know, God's a fair God. A lot of people say, this can't be. God doesn't have anything. Okay, so you're God, and you're going to punish Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews, and you're going to punish some old marm that just didn't believe in Christ but lived a pretty decent life on the outside. You could give him the same punishment? No. There's a few people in Washington, D.C. Never mind. Okay. Matthew 11. I think that the majority of people in Washington, D.C. are backing their private truck up to the treasury of our country and looting it. That's my opinion of government. Good thing I don't care, huh? Okay, Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 20th verse. And then Jesus began to upbraid. That upbraid means the strong reproach. He's not being nice here. Oh, he was such a milk. No, he's not being nice here. And begin to upbraid or reproach the cities wherein most of his mighty works. That word for mighty works is his power. That has to do with powers, power miracles, where he did things that were obviously supernatural. Were done because they repented. They didn't change their mind concerning him. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethesda. For if, and this is the if, and it's not true, the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon than in the day of judgment than for you. Is there a degree of judgment there in your Bible? You got that in your Bible, right? Okay, let's keep going. And then, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if, and it wasn't true, that the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, which was completely obliterated, it would have remained to this day. In other words, what they did in Sodom, which is one of the most horrible places that's described in the Bible, wasn't as bad as rejecting Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? Okay, that's what my Bible says. It would have remained today, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now here's the principle I want you to get. You got it in the 11th chapter of Revelation. You got it here. The more enlightenment, the more people are exposed to truth about God and reject it, the more accountability. That means that during the dark period where nobody could read and they were illiterate, or take North America for thousands of years, there's no exposure to, they will have less judgment to the ones that were exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ and rejected it. The ones in Jerusalem, getting back to our subject to today, the ones in Jerusalem that were participants in the pollution of the temple and part of the reason that the nation Israel has to flee, Matthew 24, will be subject to extreme punishment when the time comes. Now, before we close in prayer, I want to ask your ability to do something for me. We're going to have a potluck today. We're going to have communion. So what I'd like to do is get back up here around 10 after 11. A little early for you, but that'll give you any known time. You'll get the 20 minutes to rub shoulders with other of like faith. We'll get back up here. We're not going to have a song because Plan A, Dave, Plan B, Andy are gone. And so we'll spare you me leading the singing. We'll end the morning service around 12:03. And then we'll have communion. We'll be done about 12:12, and we'll be able to go down to the potluck. Okay? Is that a plan? I know you're going to break it, all of you. Oh, Lordy have mercy. Yeah, we're going to have a business meeting. Okay, let's move it up. We'll have We'll end the service at 11:57. We'll have communion till 12:02. We'll have a 2-minute break for the two rooms back there. At 12:05, we'll have a business meeting, and at 12:12, we'll go down. Because remember, our Constitution says that business meetings, except for the annual, have to be 7 minutes or less. That's on page 732 of our Constitution. And then we'll go down and have a potluck. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done for us by means of your Son and our Savior. We thank you that we can live a happy and joyous life because we know what the future holds and we know where we are, that we'll be gone when all this judgment of unrighteousness occurs. We thank you for our part in it and where we'll be. And we thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.